Let's turn in our Bibles to the chapter of God's Word, which we read in the first letter, the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. And as God would help, I'd like to concentrate on verses 4 to 6. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. There are several things that amaze me about this church of the Thessalonians. The first is how they were planted. If you read Acts chapter 17, you'll discover that this church of the Thessalonians was formed after 3 weekends of preaching. Isn't that something? 3 weekends of preaching, and this church of the Thessalonians was planted. Acts 17, verse 2. But something else is quite amazing about this congregation. It's not so much that a church was planted in a place like Thessalonica. For that, the amazing thing is that a church was planted in a place like Corinth. The thing about the Thessalonians church is not so much that a church was ever planted there. The really amazing thing is that a church survived there. You remember what happened. You'll get it in Acts chapter 17, what happened. Once Paul did preach there for the 3 weekends, they were driven away. The Jews oppressed them and chased Paul and the disciples away. There was so much opposition to them that they had to leave. And you do remember, Paul, once he left them, he calls them his pride and joy somewhere, and he was left in Corinth, and he said, in Athens, as you'd say. And when he was there, he was, as it were, biting his fingernails and saying, I wonder how they're getting on without us. I wonder, when we were driven out of the place, what did they do? Did they still continue to meet? Are they still meeting together? Do they still believe what we said to them? And he tells us, when I could wait no longer, I sent Timothy. Chapter 3, just turn over the page. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. In other words, he was there alone with Timothy, but he said, look, I'll do without Timothy if we can just find out how are they getting on after the 3 weekends. Are they still meeting? Are they still holding faithful? So we sent Timothy, our brother, and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and encourage you, in concerning your faith. And then Timothy came back and he says to Paul, good news. Good news. They're still meeting together. They still believe. They still trust Christ. Wonderful news. But there they were. Do you notice the Bible never speaks about numbers? Or I should say, seldom speaks about numbers. It does speak about numbers. But seldom speaks about numbers. But you do get the impression there wasn't a lot of them, don't you? And there they were. No apostle. No minister. No elder, no deacon, no mature Christian. How could they be mature? They were left all alone, without Paul. Isn't that amazing? The church wasn't just planted. The amazing thing about the Thessalonian church that was planted is that they survived without these things, without these people encouraging and supporting them. And in that connection, that actually leads me to be amazed at something else. That Paul actually calls them a church. I don't know about you, but I'd be rather inclined to say, we're not a church. We're just a few believers gathering together. But what does the infallible, inerrant word of God say? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the fellowship of Thessalonians? No, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. He calls them a church. There's things for us to learn there. You know the Reformed view of it? Did they have a communion? We're not told, but we are told. We're called a church. Church of the Thessalonians. But there's something else I find amazing about this congregation of God's people. It's our text, or at least verse 4. Paul knows they're the elect of God. We Scots are pretty canny people. And I don't know about you, but Paul wrote this letter. Do you know how old they were as a congregation? Those who study these things tell us it was 11 months. 11 months previous, they were worshipping idols. And Paul says, knowing you're the elect of God. We would be pretty careful before we'd say that about people who 11 months ago were a Hindu. But Paul has no hesitation. He is, of course, led by the Spirit, moved by the Spirit of God. And we're very fond of saying, well, I believe, I am sure, I hope, I trust. Paul says we know. And you know, there's a letter, there's a book, a whole book in the Bible, you know, devoted to the subject of assurance, knowing that you should know that you're the people of God. It's the first letter of John. There's several reasons he gives, but the primary one, as far as I can make out, is in the last chapter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? That you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. You see, way back then, there was people who were true believers, but they didn't have this assurance, knowing they were the people of God. And it's as if the Holy Spirit jogged the Apostle John's arm and said, put something down in writing to them that they might know that if they believe, they possess eternal life. And there'll be Christians away in the third millennium who have the same problem. So put it in writing, John. And so John tells us, these things I've written to you who believe, to you believers. You see, John tells us why he wrote his gospel. Chapter 20 in the gospel of John, verse 31, I think it is. He wrote these things, the gospel. He wrote the gospel that you might believe. He wrote his epistle to those who did believe, that they might know and have assurance of eternal life. His gospel was not written in vain. People read it, and people believed it, but you see, they seem to have lacked assurance. But here, he says, I'm writing you this epistle, that you could be confident and know that you possess eternal life. So 11 months ago, this group were worshipping idols. Isn't it wonderful what the gospel can do, isn't it? Now, they were elected by God, chosen by God. Now, nobody is simply elected. Nobody is simply chosen. We're elected to do something. We're elected to be something. You might often hear people say, well, if I'm elect, I'll be saved anyway. Not quite true. Not quite true. If you're elected, you'll be saved the one way, by believing on Christ. There's no other way. And here we have it. He can be confident that they're the chosen of God, because they were... You see, no one is just chosen. No one is just elected. We're elected to believe. Elected to trust Christ. We're elected to repent. We're elected to follow Christ. So you say, how do I know I'm elected? Well, are you following Christ? People, I remember some coming up to me and saying, oh, am I converted? Well, I says, you tell me. Have you turned to Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you following Christ? You tell me. And if you are, yes, you are converted. Yes, you are chosen. We're chosen to believe, chosen to repent, chosen to hear the gospel, and chosen to believe it. Chosen to be holy. Chosen to be obedient to Christ. Chosen to be different from the world. Not for the sake of being different, but Christians are different. We do have a different mindset. We do have different aims and goals in life. And it's important to know that. Now, Paul knew with confidence that these Thessalonians were the chosen of God, because he saw that they had turned to God. So I just want to ask two questions, as it were. How were these Thessalonians, if you prefer the word, converted to Christ? And secondly, what are the marks of being converted to Christ? Well, how were they converted? Surprise, surprise. They were converted the same way as everybody else is converted. Nothing new, nothing different, nothing spectacular. So how is that? Well, we have it here. We'll try and reduce it to three things. First, in verse 5, they heard and believed the gospel. That's how you're converted. That's how you turn to Christ. That's how you come and put your trust in him. That's how you see your sin and repent of it and look for someone to cover it and to save you from it, and you turn to Christ. You hear and believe the gospel. How did it all start? It started with someone going out with the gospel to them. Someone went to Thessalonica with the gospel. And that's what missionaries do. And that's what servants of Christ do. They go and take the gospel. You ever wonder why it says, how blessed are the feet of them that publish good news? When I read that first, I said, surely blessed is the mouth. No, how blessed is the feet. The feet is what takes you to a new place to preach the gospel where they've never heard it before. So someone went to Thessalonica with the gospel and they believed it. And they believed it. People have gone with the gospel to many places and no one believed it. And that's not surprising. That's not new, I should say. As you know, our congregation at the moment is looking for a pastor. And you find some say, oh, for an Isaiah, oh, for a Jeremiah. Oh, what did Isaiah have to say? Who has believed our report? Isaiah. No one believed. Who's complaining? No believers, no followers. Do you know that Jeremiah was told in chapter 7, verse 27, when he was told to go out and make these people repent, do you know what he was told in 7:27 and another two places at least? He said, they're not going to listen, Jeremiah. Oh, if you were a pastor today, would you continue to go out? Jeremiah was told, you go to these people and say this to them. But he says, God said, they'll not listen to you, Jeremiah. Can you hear Jeremiah saying, what's the point in going, Lord? Eh? They're not going to believe. What's the point in going? I'll tell you what the point in going is. Christ's name is made known, and you're commanded to. That's why we go. No one believes in some places, in some occasions, but we're commanded to go preach. We should be able to rejoice, and it's hard to do so. Just the fact that the gospel was offered. Do you remember the first evangelistic campaign? You're going to have one. God bless you for it. God bless you for it. May you know encouragement. But do you know the first evangelistic campaign? In Matthew 25, they sent out the 70. No, Matthew 11, isn't it? Matthew 11, 25. And the Saviour said, woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. The mighty works have been done in you that had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have repented, but you didn't. And the disciples came back so disappointed. They were sure it would be a great success. What did the Saviour do? Chapter 11, verse 25. At that time. At that time, and they'd just come back from what we would call today an unsuccessful evangelistic campaign. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but have revealed them to babes. Not many mighty are called. Not many university professors are called. Not many PhDs. Not many kings and queens. Not many prime ministers. Has it been revealed to him that God has chosen to reveal it to Joe Bloggs and Peggy on the Croft? Christ could thank God for doing that. The gospel went out. The gospel was offered. The fools were those who didn't believe. But the Thessalonians believed. That's the first thing. They heard and believed the gospel. Secondly, we're looking at how someone is converted. They heard and believed the gospel, verse 5. Verse 6, they received and embraced the word. You became followers, verse 5. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. You see, it's very important to receive it. I know people and they've said, oh, I love Christ. I'm all for Christ. I'm all for Jesus, but I'm not into this. I'm not a reader. I can't study the word. That's not my line at all. Well, he was a Thessalonian. And there was no pocket Bibles in these days. No Bibles in your smartphone. But they received and believed the word of God. As it was. Chapter 2, verse 13 makes it even clearer. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. It is important what we think of the Bible. You can't actually separate Christ from the word. Christ is the word made flesh. You see, it's all very well to say, look, I love Jesus, I follow Jesus, I believe Jesus. Tell me, where do you get your information about Jesus? If you're not into this book, if you don't know the scriptures, how do you know about Jesus? God has chosen the means through which we turn to Christ. He reveals Christ through the Word. So we learn about Christ. We learn about Christ through the Word. And it's essential. Jesus himself said, whoever will be ashamed of me or my words, of him will the Father be ashamed in the great day. We have to appreciate the Word as much as we appreciate Christ himself. How were they converted? They heard and believed the gospel. Secondly, they received and embraced the word of God as the word from heaven. And thirdly, they followed and imitated Christ and the apostles, beginning in verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. You see, if we believe in our heads and love in our hearts the Lord Jesus, it will affect what we do with our hands and our feet. They became followers of the disciples. They recognized that Paul and his disciples were the sent of God, the people of God, and they followed, they identified with them, and they followed them. Now, to me, my understanding of that, the equivalent of that today, would be joining the church of Christ. Again, you see, very common today, I love Jesus, but I'm not in the church. It's just not my scene. Something's wrong. We're not like the Thessalonians. They identified Paul and the apostles as God's servant, followed them. You became followers of us and of the Lord. You recognize we were sent by God. We are of the Lord. And as Paul said, follow me as much as I follow Christ. God has appointed the church as the means of our edification, the means of our sanctification, and it is important as the other things. I remember somebody once asking an old elder, can you be a Christian and not go to church? And the old man thought for a long while. He said, well, maybe you can, but it's like a sailor who doesn't go to a ship. If you can have one, then maybe you can have the other. It's like a soldier, but he hasn't got a regiment. He hasn't got a battalion. He hasn't got an army. Imagine, I'm a soldier. Oh, what's your regiment, what battalion? Oh, I don't believe in armies. Isn't it nonsense? Same thing. Same thing. Christ instituted the church as the chariot that takes his people to heaven. And to despise it is to despise Christ. It's the only institution in the world that will not disintegrate. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Secondly then, what are the marks of their conversion? What did their conversion to Christ, what did their faith make them do? How did they behave so that you could see they were? Well, again, three or four things. What made them different from mere professors of religion? Number one, they served the living and true God. Verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry in we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols. What for? To serve the living and true God. Some people, once they're converted, they seem to spend the rest of their lives making sure they're converted. But what we find in the scriptures is they served God. They worshipped him by serving. It's significant. Serving idols is what they were doing, but the idols they were serving were not living and true. And you see, as verse 6, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God with a capital G. We are saved to serve, are we not? Romans 7:6 has something similar to say, does it not? So that now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. So that, what for? What's the purpose? So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. We're saved to serve. Again, we have another Hebrews 9:14. I think it says Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 9:14 says something similar. No, it doesn't, because there's no such verse. There's no such verses. Oh wait, 9:14. Yes, it is. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? What for? To serve the living God. We're saved to serve. They had that evidence. They had that evidence. That's the first mark. Second mark, they were willing to suffer for their Christianity. That's significant again. We have that in verse 6. Having received the word in much affliction. If we were afflicted, we might say, look, we're too busy to give attention to that just now. But they received it in affliction. But chapter 2, verse 14 spells it out. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews. You suffer. Some people are Christians until trouble comes. Did the Saviour not spell that out? Did the Saviour not say that in the parable of the sower? When trouble comes, they give it all. The Thessalonians here, after 3 weekends, were prepared. Well, they received it in affliction to start with. And when they were continued to be persecuted and afflicted, they still served Christ and persevered and endured and suffered for Christ. They counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ's namesake, a mark of Christianity. Are we prepared to suffer for allegiance to Christ? Suffering for Christ won't buy us salvation. You can't buy salvation. Even though you give your body to be burned, you can't buy salvation. But you're called, we're called to suffer, to love Christ, to be faithful to Him for our loyalty. And what a mark it is when we're prepared to suffer for His sake. Third mark, amazing. Verse 8. They were eager to spread the gospel. Wonderful to hear you this morning about this outreach meeting you're having from this team. Look at verse 8. From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we don't need to say anything. This little fledgling church, 11 months old, was an example to the bigger churches in Macedonia and Achaia. Isn't that amazing? You know, I've done very little frontline evangelism, and especially missionary work, but I do remember in the two places I've gone to, Malawi and Thailand, it amazed me. It was a kind of minister's conference we were speaking at and trying to put forward the reformed view. And there was a question time at the end. Amazingly, first question they asked in Malawi, how best can we take the gospel to our neighbours in Mozambique? Now, we spoke to them for about a week, 4 or 5 days anyway, about the Christian life. We never mentioned evangelism. It was a subject we didn't touch. But they knew it. They were truly converted. And they had this door bursting over to spread the gospel. The first question, how can we best bring the gospel to our neighbours in Mozambique? And again, in Thailand, jungle, it was just little villages. Question time came. We taught through the week. Didn't mention evangelism. Didn't mention outreach. Question time. First question. How best can we take the gospel to the next village through the jungle? We didn't have to tell them. It was there. Eager to spread the gospel. What a mark. What a mark. If Christ has saved us, surely we should have the desire to save others. To serve Him. To spread the gospel to others. And finally, there's another unusual mark here I'm going to mention. Well, maybe it's not for you, but it is for me. Verse 10. To wait for His Son from heaven. To wait for His Son from heaven. You see, hey, what else can you do in waiting? There's no grace in waiting. What else can you do? You've got to wait till the time comes. It's how we wait for His Son from heaven. Every true Christian believes Christ is coming back. Every true Christian believes in the day of judgment. Every true Christian believes in the eternal world. And all these things in the future. But it's how we wait for Christ to come. There's a denomination, I'm told. We would not agree with them in everything, but they are genuine Christians. And I'm told that they get up in the morning. The first thing they do is go to the window, take over the curtains and say, I wonder, will they return today? And the rest of the day, he's going to look at the clouds to see if there's any sign of him coming. There's that note of anticipation. Well, I'm told once again by those who know their Greek better than me that there were three words in the Greek that could have been used for waiting for His Son from heaven. There's different kinds of waiting. There's first of all the waiting we do when we're waiting for the result of a biopsy report. Doctor says, not sure what it is. We'll have to take a biopsy. And you're waiting for that report. You know what it's like, some of you? Tension. What's it going to be? Positive or negative? That's not the word. It's Paul, the Holy Spirit, prompted Paul to use here. It's another word which we would use for a prisoner in the dock when he's pronounced guilty and the judge says to him, I'll pass sentence in 3 weeks. I'll look into your background report and I'll pass sentence then. And the prisoner's to wait. What's his attitude? What's his spirit? Waiting with foreboding. It's going to be bad news, but just how bad? He doesn't know. It's going to be bad news. And you know, that's the way with the world that don't know Christ. When Christ comes, whether it be in death, in your death, or in the great day of judgment, or in his return, you'll have that foreboding if you're not in Christ. But that's not the word the Spirit prompted Paul to use here. When he gave us a mark of the Christian, the way you wait for Christ coming, it's a word that we would use for a bride when she waits for her wedding day. Excitement. Thrilled. Can't wait. Excited. Are we waiting like that for Christ to come back? Whether we will see it or not, whether we'll rise from the grave, whether we'll be alive, let's learn here from the Thessalonians. They had this excitement, looking forward to Christ coming back. We should have more of that attitude than we do have. Well, every one of us here tonight has been chosen. Every one of us here has been elected. That is, elected to hear the gospel. You've been elected to hear that in Christ you can have instant forgiveness. But you must choose. You must receive Christ. You must believe the word. You must take it into your heart. We cannot do it for you. But you're offered it. What hope there is that God will go the full. What a promise you have. You know, there's millions out in that world. They've never heard the gospel. But you've been chosen to hear it. You need the grace of God to believe it. And I think one of the most precious gospel texts in the whole Bible is, I can't remember where it is, it's in Luke somewhere. The Saviour said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Do you give your children good gifts for their birthday? You children, you fathers, you parents, you know how to give good gifts to your children on their birthday. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Now you would think, having used the illustration of a father to a son, to a child, and you would see, how much more would the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to his children? But that's not what the Bible says. Because that's not the gospel. What's the gospel? How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to whom? To those who ask.
Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? You've been chosen to hear that. Ask the Father for the Holy Spirit to enable you to put your trust in Christ and his gospel. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual to every one of us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you might take the things of Christ and make them ours. Unite us to your Son by this living, vital faith of the Holy Ghost. Bless us, we pray. We pray all for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude our service of worship by singing from Psalm 73 at verse 25. The Scottish Psalter, Psalm 73 at verse 25. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire, besides thee, there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee forever perish shall. Them that are whoring from thee go, thou hast destroyed all. But surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust, that all thy works I may declare. Psalm 73, at verse 25, whom have I in the heavens? Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.